Well, bow with me, please, as Psalm 119, starting in verse 137, will guide our prayer. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. Our zeal consumes us because our foes forget your words. Your promise is well tried, and your servants love it. We are small and despised, yet we do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. Trouble and anguish have found us out, but your commandments are our delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give us understanding, that we may live. So our God, once again, we confess our sorrow over those who don't care to hear your word. We confess our own sin at times when we have so often turned away from listening carefully to you, or even intentionally done what we knew was contrary to your commands. We thank you that you have continued to graciously speak to us and draw near to us, that we have your word to hear and to know your good path and to know your way of salvation through your Son. And so we ask for your help to listen well now to your word. Would you be at work through this time in 1 Samuel 14 to build our faith further or to spark faith for the first time? What we need more than anything is to be those who trust you and find life in you, and who then walk through this life thriving because we're living according to your good way. Thank you for the glorious hope that we've been celebrating, that at the end of this life, there can be perfect life, eternal life through Jesus. Thank you for his victory. Thank you that you apply it to us by your Spirit, through faith, not by works of righteousness, which we could never do enough of, but according to your own mercy. So please strengthen our faith. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, how many of you have unfinished projects around your house that you'd love to get to? How many of you have a long list of unfinished projects? How many of you think you're ever going to get to all of them? Some of you are ambitious. We all have aspirations, things we would like to do, things we'd like to be successful at. However, for almost all of us, if not all of us, there are going to be things that stand in the way of us accomplishing what we'd like to accomplish in this life. Sometimes what stands in the way is that our aspirations are just bigger than any mortal human being could possibly be. It's not wrong to have high aspirations like that, as long as we just recognize I'm not God, I can't do everything. And then so when we fall short of a good aspiration simply because we're not immortal, then we can accept it if there's not anxiety or whatever. Sometimes we fall short of our aspirations because someone stands in our way. We need the help of someone else and it doesn't come. Sometimes we fall short because we stand in our own way. We have shortcomings that don't allow us to do what we'd like to do. And what's worst is when what stands in the way is our own sin. The good that we should do even that we aspire to isn't accomplished because we are fallen in sin. To consider this theme, we're going to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 14. Now, for those of you who are visiting today, I sort of apologize for dropping you right in the middle of 1 Samuel without a whole lot of context. I trust that the passage will be valuable, and I'll do my best to bring us up to speed. But the reason I've chosen to continue is that in this portion of 1 Samuel, we are studying Israel's first king, King Saul. So in previous chapters, we've been introduced to Saul, who was a man dominated by his fears of people and fears of circumstances. Israel was discontent with following God as their king, with his rule mediated to them by a prophet. They wanted a king like the nations, an impressive man who they could follow, who could inspire them, who could strike fear in the hearts of their enemies. They wanted a king like all the other nations. And so God gave them perhaps the tallest, most handsome man in all the land, Saul. And yet Saul's great weakness was that his eyes so easily strayed from the Lord. Sometimes that's the temptation of people who have plenty of their own strength to go around. They actually end up being weaker because they're focused on themselves, and our own strength is never enough. It was too much for one man to lead this little nation Israel to thrive and to follow God in the promised land. He had to be following God. God had to be the king. So God had chosen Saul as the first king to teach Israel a lot of lessons about the kind of king that they needed. And the lesson that we'll be considering today is that God's kingdom must be ruled by one whose success is not limited by personal sin. God's kingdom must be ruled by one whose success is not limited by personal sin. As long as there would be a king over Israel who would be affected, who would experience, who would be guilty of personal sin, his rule would be deficient. And so constantly king after king would leave us waiting for the great King Jesus to come. So we're studying Israel's first king in order to be pointed to Israel's final king, the one who rules forever, the one who knew no sin. We've been introduced already also, besides Saul, to his son Jonathan. Jonathan is the kind of faithful young man you'd want to have waiting in the wings to be your king. He was everything, it seemed, that Saul was not. Confident in God, bold and ambitious, not focused on himself and his own fears, his own personal glory, but focused on God. So to remind us of him, let me just read the first seven verses of 1 Samuel 14. You would probably be helped by pulling out a pew Bible that's in front of you or around you somewhere and finding your way to the chapter. You should have bookmarks in those pages. One day, Jonathan... Okay, I got to give a little more context. I apologize. So we've come during the reign of Saul, also having met his son Jonathan, to a time when they're perhaps Israel's greatest enemies, the Philistines, who bordered them to the west. The Philistines were from along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. They were one of Israel's most powerful border nations and rivals. And the Philistines had begun to oppress Israel. Their oppression included that they had forbidden Israelites to have any weapons, and even their farming implements had to be brought to Philistine blacksmiths in order to be taken care of. So Israel was being crippled by the Philistines. The fact that the Philistines were allowed to enforce this demonstrates how weak Israel's leadership was at the time. God had raised up Saul to be Israel's deliverer from the Philistines. And yet, at this time, Saul is helpless. We find that the first bold move that Jonathan made in order to conquer just a Philistine garrison that was in one location in Israel had so infuriated the Philistines that they had come to attack Israel with thousands of chariots, thousands of horsemen, and foot soldiers like the sand on the sea. Meanwhile, Saul had only managed to muster 3,000 men, and by the time we get to chapter 14, 80% of them had deserted. He's left with 600, holed up, surrounded by a Philistine army that's coming to and surrounding his position. They've kind of spread around, you know, divided into three groups and gone around different sides. Saul's army is being enclosed by the Philistines. It looks hopeless. It looks utterly hopeless. And so we're calling this sermon, "A Deliverer is Rescued." A deliverer is rescued. Okay, now, chapter 14, verse 1. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. We don't know why. Perhaps Saul would have forbidden it. Perhaps Jonathan didn't want his father to be worried. We don't know. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. So what army Saul does have is hiding out. He himself appears to be hiding in the pomegranate cave. Or some say under a pomegranate tree. That's another way to translate it. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh, wearing an ephod. So to summarize those last couple verses, or verse 3, Saul is accompanied by, as his religious advisor, a priest from a family that had been rejected by God from the priesthood. So in the last chapter, we've heard that Saul had been told his kingdom could not continue forever. His dynasty would be rejected because of his own sin that we've already seen. And he's accompanied by a rejected priest. No wonder things aren't going well. The people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Sinah. The crag's names meant shining and thorny. Kind of an appropriate description of climbing through mountain passes. One crag rose on the north in front of Mishmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." When Jonathan says that he wants to go over and confront the uncircumcised, he's not primarily making a statement about a physical condition. What he's doing is illustrating that these were not part of the covenant people of God. God had given Israel the rite of circumcision for the males as a way of setting themselves apart from all the other nations, because primarily they were supposed to be marked out as belonging to him. So when Jonathan refers to the Philistines this way, he basically says, let's go over to these people who are not part of God's people, who don't worship him, who don't fear him. It may be that the Lord will work for us. Now, this is one of the most beautiful statements of faith in all of Scripture. 1 Samuel 14:6. It may be that the Lord will work for us. He doesn't know if it's God's purpose that the Philistines are going to be overthrown through this raid. But he does know one thing. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. What he's saying is if we go over and make this attack and it doesn't succeed, 2 against thousands, it's not because God was weak. It's just because it wasn't his purpose to do it right now. But he believed he was supposed to go and take a stab at it, literally. So his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. For behold, I am with you, heart and soul." So now we come to our focus passage. Remembering that God's kingdom must be ruled by one whose success is not limited by personal sin. We're going to see great success, and we're also going to see it limited by the sin of Saul. Let's consider, first of all, an inconspicuous spark, verses 8 through 15. If you have a bulletin, these sermon notes, by the way, are printed on the back, the outline and things. An inconspicuous spark. I'll read verses 8 through 15. "Then Jonathan said, 'Behold, we will cross over to the men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and we will not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand. And this shall be a sign to us.'" So Jonathan says he wants a sign from God, and here's the sign that he lays out for his armor bearer. They're going to go and show themselves to the Philistines. So first of all, they're going to forfeit the element of surprise. Sounds like a great plan, huh? And then if the Philistines say, "Stay there, we're going to come down to you," Jonathan would take that as a sign that they weren't supposed to fight. They'd get out of there. So if the Philistines were willing to forfeit their strategic high ground and come down, which would be what you'd hope for, Jonathan said, "No, we're not going to do that. But if they call us to come up to them, then God wants us to go for this." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us. We will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor-bearer after him. So this illustrates the difficult ascent that they had to make to the Philistines' position. He couldn't just walk up a path. He had to use both hands and feet, both of them did, in order to make this ascent. This is a tiring climb that they're making, and no doubt at times they would have been rather exposed to enemy arrows or whatever, but they're confident that if God is for them, no amount of disadvantages can stand against them. Now, as a side note, I don't think we're supposed to take from this that God's will is best discerned by going with the plan that makes the least earthly sense. There are plenty of other passages in Scripture that call us to use general common sense wisdom in life. However, sometimes God's instructions will seem to make no sense to earthly desires or to earthly sensibilities. Sometimes God's people, by the prompting of His Spirit, will be impressed to do things that don't make sense to many other people around them, particularly those who don't know the Lord or don't fear Him greatly. And so what we should learn from this is that we are not to be dominated by what does not make earthly sense if God has spoken clearly. Continuing on in verse 13, middle of verse 13. "And they," the Philistines, "fell before Jonathan, And his armor bearer killed them after him. And that first strike which Jonathan and his armor bearer made killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. Jonathan, being the leader that he is in confidence in God, says, "Okay, armor bearer, I'll go first. I'll knock them down. You finish them off." And as they headed up, they were able to get to 20 people before panic started to overtake the enemy and the enemy started to scatter. Perhaps they assumed that there was more Israelites coming up behind Jonathan. They certainly couldn't explain what was going on. Jonathan demonstrates a mark of a great and inspiring leader, a willingness to actually lead, not just issue commands for others to go first. I'll mention it again later, but I've just been reading David McCullough's book, 1776, about the first year of the American Revolution. And one of the things that stood out about George Washington was that he was willing to be right in the thick of it. If being in front of the army was what would rally the men, he was in front. If they were trying to stage an organized retreat, he would be in the back, in the most exposed position, making sure that everybody else got to safety first. He wasn't always a great strategist, but he was a great man. He was a great leader. Jonathan displays those same qualities. And where do you think such great qualities come from? Great qualities of leadership. They come from being made in the image of our great leader, our God, and his incarnate Son, Jesus. Scripture describes Jesus as our forerunner, the one who went before us, the one who faced our enemy before us, the beginner and completer, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus has gone before us through the suffering of this life, and ushered away into eternal glory with us by his resurrection from the dead. He has not called us to walk through anything he has not walked through before us. He is the great and final King of Israel. Well, unfortunately, we'll see that that did not characterize Saul. God's kingdom must be ruled by one whose success is not limited to personal sin. Even Jonathan was a sinner. Even Jonathan needed a savior. But before we get there, let's consider next improbable success. So we've seen an inconspicuous spark, two men climbing a rocky crag and killing 20. That hardly seems like a deliverance from an army of thousands. But it leads to an improbable success, starting in verse 16. And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. So now the scene shifts back to King Pomegranate, sitting in as much safety as he can muster. Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who is gone from us." And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. The way that this would typically be done is that you just issue commands to your subordinate officers, and then they would issue commands to any subordinate officers under them, and they basically do a roll call and report back. They discerned that Jonathan and his armor bearer were gone. So Saul said to Ahijah, this is that priest from the rejected priestly family. Bring the Ark of God here. Now, there's a lot of debate between whether what's being referred to here is the Ark of God or the ephod, which would have been a priestly garment that a priest would have worn. It seems pretty likely that a better translation might be the ephod. It would have been a priestly garment, and it would have contained a pouch in which you would carry the Urim and the Thummim, which were kind of like dice. Basically, it was a way of discerning God's will, almost like flipping a coin. If you got one, it meant one thing, and if you reach in, and I'm not sure exactly how they did it, but if you reach in and one of them you grab, then that's what you're supposed to do. If something like that was done apart from the fear of the Lord, we would call it divination. But God had given the Israelites this means of discerning His will. We'll talk about that a little later. So it's not necessarily wrong for them to be doing this. However, the problem is that we've got an unauthorized priest with Saul. So Saul said to Ahijah, bring the Ark of God, or the ephod, here. For it went with, at that time, with the people of Israel. Now while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. It's unclear exactly what happened here, if Saul actually went ahead and consulted with the priest, or if he saw the tumult in the Philistine camp increasing and he just realized, we got to go now. I don't care what the priest has to say. So Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. It's remarkable the deliverance that God works. You remember that Israel didn't have swords. They didn't have weapons. So what does God do to provide for them? He confused the Philistines, caused them to fight against each other. Now they're killing one another. He turned their own swords against them when Israel didn't have any. And by the time Israel's soldiers arrive at the battlefield armed with farm implements, there are swords available for them to grab. Jonathan was right. Nothing can stop the Lord from saving by many or by few. He's not confined to the strategies that we might come up with. His ways are better. Once again, thinking back about that book, 1776, in the first year of the American Revolution, one of the greatest points of consternation for General George Washington at that time and his officers was the very inexperienced troops that they had. And these troops' tendency, once the lead started flying, to panic and run away and leave their weapons lying there on the field. So they would run away and they would also lose their weaponry to the British. One key to an experienced military is being able to conduct an organized retreat when necessary. From every description that we have, the Philistines had such an experienced military. They were well-armed, well-trained, using good battle tactics, but that was no match for the Lord when He decided to strike fear in their hearts and put them on the run. Before this, the Israelites hadn't had any weapons, but now as they arrived on the field, the Philistines had provided all the weapons they could possibly need. Or rather, God had provided all the weapons they could possibly need. I just got to pause. Isn't God amazing? He can work like this. You show up on the field thinking you're outnumbered, you have no weapons, and then the next thing you know, nope, God has provided everything you needed. And this would turn the tide of the Israelites' relationship with the Philistines. Now they're armed again. We're going to see that as time goes forward, they're able to have much better success against the Philistines. Now, this isn't the particular main point of this passage about Saul, but I do want to remind us on this Resurrection Sunday of another time when God turned what looked like abject defeat into great victory. It's summarized in Colossians 2, 13 through 15. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. That's our natural condition. Naturally, we are not the Israelites, we're the Philistines. Separated from God. Naturally, his enemies. Dead in our sins. Unable to love and worship God. Having no hope of eternal life. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Christ. Having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So here's the switch that happened. Jesus comes, the eternal Son of God taking on human flesh, to make God known to us and to live the perfect righteous life we could never live. Our spiritual enemies, here described in Colossians 2, 15 as the rulers and authorities, these spiritual enemies led by Satan himself, opposed everything Jesus was doing by the best wisdom that they had, which eventually led to Jesus being crucified by the Romans, instigated by the Jewish nation that was rejecting their final king. And many thought Jesus had lost. They didn't realize that in the perfect plan of God, when Jesus went to the cross and died in our place, he was winning. He was taking the death penalty that we deserved. He was taking the weapons out of the enemy's hand and putting them in ours. The accusations that could have been hurled at us. You can't draw near to God. You're a sinner. You don't deserve to be near him. You deserve death. And these were true accusations. But when Jesus died on the cross, he took the death penalty for us. And now, instead of accusations to weaken us, they are declarations of God's love to strengthen us. Yes, I am a sinner, but Christ died for me. Christ died for us so that we could be reconciled to him. Christ led a greater turn in the battle than anything Jonathan could ever do. So that God's kingdom could be ruled by one whose success was not limited by personal sin. And so that we could rule under Christ in this earth, exercising dominion, not dominated, not enslaved by our personal sin. And one day, we'll rule in a new heaven and a new earth. If our faith is in Jesus, not affected by personal sin at all. Well, things are looking pretty good at this point. Let me continue reading. Verse 21, those who had deserted start coming back. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time, and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, When all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. All right, so who saved Israel? God. He used Jonathan. He allowed Saul to kind of be part of it. But it was ultimately God who saved Israel. Now we get to the point where we are reminded that no mere human king could be enough, and we're going to start to see Saul's sin limit the success that he could have as king. So point number three, imprudent severity. We've seen an improbable spark. We've seen an impossible success. Now, imprudent severity. Verse 24. The men of Israel had been hard pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. The word "so" there, right before Saul, is one of those words that can mean different things depending on the context. And it's quite possible that a better translation would be, the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day because Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food." So what has happened here is that Saul has, in an effort to motivate his men by fear and force them to fight hard, he has said, "You don't get to eat until the battle's over, till the end of the fighting day." But it appears that it was a foolish command, motivated more by his fear of losing than his wisdom as a leader. And it had made the battle harder for his men. He had vowed that anyone who ate before evening would be killed, would be cursed. And we'll see, ultimately, that that's what he was threatening, was death. You've heard the statement, "Oh, it's not just a threat, it's a promise." That would apply to Saul's attitude here. It wasn't just a threat, it was a promise. It was an oath. "You will be cursed." And so, none of his people had tasted food. Now, when all the people came to the forest, the battle progressed out of the mountainous area into a forested region. The enemy's on the retreat. As they came to the forest, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. They literally have a perfect packed nutrition bar right in front of them. They could perfectly energize them. This is about the best thing they could come across to give them a quick burst of energy. But they are afraid because of their king's oath. God has provided what they need right there. He'd been working on that for the years beforehand that it had taken for the bees to populate there and form their hives. But Saul is forfeiting it. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. He'd just been off starting the victory. So he put out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth. And his eyes became bright. He was revived. He was energized. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey? How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. And the people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground. And the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, lest every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood." So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar he built to the Lord. It seems that the events starting in verse 31, when they strike down the Philistines all the way to Ajalon, and then they're very faint, and in verse 32 they start to pounce on the spoil. It seems that this happens in the evening after the time that Saul has forbidden them to eat. But by this time his soldiers are so desperately physically faint that they are throwing aside God's instructions about how they were supposed to prepare their meat. They're so hungry that they're willing to break the law of Moses, under which they lived, by eating meat before draining the blood. I think it's important for us to understand this. So I'm going to go to Leviticus 17. Feel free, if you want to go there, Leviticus 17. This is part of the law that God gave to the Israelites through Moses at Mount Sinai, just after they left Egypt, before they ever went over to the Promised Land. He said, "If anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Anyone also of the people of Israel, or of the strangers who sojourn among them, who takes in hunting any beast or bird that may be eaten, shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. For the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off," meaning it was a crime punishable by death within Old Testament Israel. What's behind this instruction is that God had given them a whole careful order of sacrifices that they were supposed to offer in recognition of their sin. In recognition of the fact that our sin deserves death. And so, because of their sin, any person, at various situations, sometimes at different days of the year, or sometimes when they recognized that they committed a sin, there was a certain sacrifice that they were supposed to come and offer. And the sprinkling of the blood of this sacrifice would be a part of the sacrifice being made. And the whole point was, God was reminding us, sin deserves death. So the death of the animal couldn't actually pay for the sin, but it was reminding them of the death penalty and looking forward to Jesus, the once and for all sacrifice for our sin. When God took on human flesh, he could be an infinite sacrifice for our infinitely serious sin. The blood of animals could never actually remedy the problem, but it could demonstrate faith in the deliverer that was to come. That was the whole point. And so, not eating the blood was out of respect for that dynamic. And so to eat the blood was a striking lack of faith. But because of Saul's foolish vow here, his soldiers just don't care anymore. They figure they're going to die anyway. If they don't get something to eat, they don't have time to drain away the blood. And so they begin to eat, and that explains Saul's consternation and how he says, oh, I'm going to set up a stone here. If you're going to kill anything, bring it over here. We're going to do this right. Now, side note, maybe some of you have eaten different dishes that involve having blood in them. I'm from a Norwegian background, and one of the things that my family loved to have was krub. It's like a boiled potato flour ball, but you mix pork blood in there sometimes. I mean, you can have it either way, with or without. So are we committing a death penalty worthy sin before God if we eat blooded krub or whatever other dish? Well, I love the explanation that Alistair Begg gave on that question. He said, no, it's not a problem, because we're not living in the old covenant anymore. The once and for all atoning sacrifice for sins has now been made. We're not waiting and anticipating for the divine blood to be shed, paying our death penalty. I shouldn't say just divine blood, perfectly divine, perfectly human, dying in our place. An infinite sacrifice. That sacrifice has been made in Jesus on the cross. And so now, this is one of the commands that has been done away with in Him. However, at the time that we're studying here in 1 Samuel 14, that law was very much in effect, and it was a very serious violation. Because Saul was dominated by fear of man and focused on his own abilities rather than God's, he had come up with man-made rules that, in keeping, had caused his people to violate God's rules. God's kingdom must be ruled by one whose success is not limited by personal sin. But Saul's personal sin was causing sin to spread throughout his army. He was demonstrating that we needed a better king. So let's wrap up by considering number four, incomplete success. Incomplete success. We saw improbable success earlier, but the victory was not as great as it could have been. We already heard Jonathan mention that earlier in the conversation when he started to eat the honey and people reminded him of what his father had said. In verse 29, Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies. Now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." They could have had more energy for the victory. Well, let's continue on. The success is even further limited. Verse 36. "The people have eaten now." And then Saul said, "Let's go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, this would be probably his officers. They said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." So for all of his problems, this rejected priest does do something right. He cautions Saul not to take further action without seeking God's wisdom. And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. God has gone silent. Then Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For so as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." There was not a man among all the people who answered him. So Saul assumes the reason I'm not getting an answer from God and a go-ahead is that somebody did break my vow. So he had vowed to God, apparently, also, "We're not going to eat of anything until the victory's over." So God is not answering. Verse 40, "Then Saul said to all Israel, 'You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan, my son, shall be on the other side.' And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said, "O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. I'm not going to go there, but you could jot down Leviticus 8:8 and go there. This is where God is describing the priestly garments that were supposed to be worn by the high priest, and that's where he described that the priest was supposed to wear this breast piece in which he could stow the Urim and the Thummim, which were these, and I'm guessing they look kind of like dice, but I don't know, anyways. And it was a means of kind of like flipping a coin one way or the other, determining what God was supposed to do. And God was basically saying, as long as you're walking with me, the answer that is given by that is my direction. He was working through the priest. And so God honors this effort by Saul and indicates that the fault was not in any of the other people. It was either in Saul or Jonathan. Then Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan." And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die." Saul said, "God do so to me and more also. You surely shall die, Jonathan." Saul is willing to kill Jonathan rather than admit that he had done anything foolishly. Jonathan had no idea what he might have done wrong at the time he did it. But Saul, because he was a man who covered his own sin and blamed others habitually throughout his life, persists. Then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. It appears that the whole deal is reconciled in God's eyes when Saul accepts that due to Jonathan's actions, which were due to Saul's foolish vow, they don't have God's blessing on pursuing the Philistines to the point of total victory. When Saul recognizes, okay, I guess we're done fighting now, the Philistines are defeated, they all go home, but there's more of them left than there would have been. And so the battle ended. As one man pointed out, Saul was willing to kill Jonathan in order to cover his own sin, while Jesus gave his own life to cover our sin. You see the difference between Saul and Jesus, the first king and the final king? Saul was a man who would sacrifice complete victory for the sake of maintaining his innocence, apparent innocence, while Jesus would give his own life to cover our sin with his blood. The rest of the verses in our chapter are a summary that basically describe the rest of Saul's reign. I'm not going to read through them. They kind of summarize his family. They talk about the enemies that he defeated and the success that he had as a king. Then in verse 52 it says, "There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any violent man, he attached him to himself." It's very unusual for a summary of a king's reign like this in these sorts of stories to come before his life is over. There's a lot of chapters of Saul's reign left in the book of Samuel. It's conspicuous for the summary to be here, and it seems that what's being indicated is that Saul's reign is effectively over from this point forward. Next week, Jonah's going to preach from 1 Samuel 15. And we're going to see the final formal declaration by God that Saul had been rejected as king. But he would continue to hold on to the throne for decades. Saul succeeded in a lot of his strategic goals. The summary describes him having a lot of success. But where he failed was in the fear of the Lord. As one man said, you can succeed in all your strategic goals and yet fail on the last day if you have not been listening to God. We began with me asking you, what's on your project list? What strategic goals do you have for this life? It would be a tragedy if you got to the end of your life and managed to accomplish all those goals, and yet in the process you had turned away from listening carefully to the Lord. You had turned your gaze away from our final King, Jesus. You had slipped into trusting in yourself for success rather than trusting in Jesus' victory over sin for us. If you had come to believe that there was some greater failure or some greater enemy than the sin that Jesus had to defeat in our place, and that we must continue to battle in our lives. It's better to let some other strategic goal fall to the side and keep your eyes on Jesus, our great and final King, whose reign is never limited by personal sin, and who brings his people into the same kind of victorious kingdom forever, in a new heaven and a new earth. God's kingdom must be ruled by one whose success is not limited by personal sin. And so we began in 1 Samuel with a story about a faith-filled son who, unbeknown to his father, the king, instigated a surprising victory that could have been greater if it weren't for the king's foolish vow, that would have unwittingly killed that son if it weren't for the people's cries for mercy. Now on Resurrection Sunday, we're celebrating at the same time a story of a faith-filled son, capital son, who, following the will of his father, accomplished a surprising victory and was made king according to the eternal vow of his father by means of his eternal death at the urging of the people's cries for blood. Two very different stories with some striking similarities, but a very different end. One with success that was incomplete and one with success that's eternal. Our God, we praise you, the one who has given eternal victory through your Son, Jesus. Jesus, thank you that you fought to the end. You finished the course. You kept the faith. You began it and you completed it, this walk of faith. You provided perfect righteousness that we could never achieve on our own. And you welcome us into your family, not because we deserve it, but because you have won the favor for us. And so, God, I just ask that we would believe in Jesus, that we would be people of faith, because it is by faith alone that his righteousness is credited to us, and the eternal life that he now lives is granted to us. Let us all be with him one day in glory by faith in Jesus. Amen. Well, the kids will be rejoining us here in just a moment. You can reflect silently for a few seconds here, and then we'll continue on with a couple more songs.